Today we take a brief break from our regular series in 1 John. We turn to a couple of passages to consider the triumphal entry of Jesus. First, we look at Zechariah 9. So children, if you could turn real close to the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, right after Haggai, and right toward the end there before Malachi. Zechariah 9:9-10. And then also, if you could turn to John 12, the same writer of 1 John, we'll read the Gospel of John today, chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Hear now the word of God. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Introductions are important. When you write an essay, children, as you get older, your English teacher is going to want to know what you're going to cover and a thesis and an outline and all those things. When you're in a conversation, as Derek Thomas said, sometimes introductions serve as a disclaimer to soften a blow. You know, you want to tell someone something hard, but first you want to say something nice. Maybe you guys have heard this before from a girl that you're interested in, I really like you as a friend, but when you hear that, you don't remember at all what came before the but, you just remember what comes afterwards, and it hurts. Now, as we read introductions, Jesus has a very direct one here. He is forcing an issue. He is bringing to pass the plan of the triune God from before the foundation of the world. He is here to do the Father's will. And he enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in this way precisely because he knows it will lead to his death. He is doing something that he knows will incite the hostile leaders, confuse the crowds, and yet bring saving grace through the death that he is about to die for his people. This event is recorded in all four Gospels. Parents, if you're wondering, what do I do for family devotions this week? One thing that we do often is we begin today by reading to our kids the Palm Sunday triumphal entry, and then throughout the week, read from the Gospels, the final week of Jesus' life. That's what this begins today. And it asks us a very important question. Who is our King? What do we think of Jesus? What is our understanding of Jesus, who he is, and what he came to do? First, we see a crowd with palm branches. We're going to be going back and forth between the Old and New Testament today. Zechariah 9 sets the stage. It tells us there's an expectation from God's people of a coming king and a kingdom. Now, in Zechariah's day, we're talking about 536 years before the coming of Jesus. The people of God had returned from exile in Babylon. They had begun to go through the process of rebuilding the temple, but when Zechariah was ministering, they were discouraged, apathetic, confused, disheartened. Zechariah comes along with Haggai and reminds them, don't walk in the sins of your forefathers. Repent. Remember the goodness of God. Remember God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. Remember how God has brought you back out of slavery in Babylon. Now, remember what God has promised to do. A kingdom is coming, a better day when oppression will be no more, when death and suffering will be no more. But to have a kingdom, you need a king. Fast forward to the Gospel of John. The Gospel tells us that in chapter 12, a great multitude had come to a feast. What feast is that, kids? Passover. And a jubilant crowd is there as they are coming into Jerusalem to remember what God has done for his people, to remember the Passover when God brought them out of slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land, to remember God's covenant faithfulness once again. Now, since the days of King Josiah, which is the 600s BC, the people of Israel would have had to travel to Jerusalem for the Passover. They couldn't just celebrate that in their own homes. So what was normally a crowd of maybe 25,000 living in Jerusalem swelled. Kids, like your big toe that you stub that swells up, it got really big. We're not sure exactly how big. Some people say it went from 25,000 to 250,000. Josephus, the Jewish writer of the first century, says there could have been over 2 million. So the numbers vary, but it's a huge amount of people. Pilgrims, Galilean pilgrims who have come in to the city. And people then are everywhere. There's no social distancing. There's no 6 feet between us. There's people all over the place. And what are they doing? They're waving palm branches as they hear Jesus coming into the city. Why would that be, kids? What's with the palm branches? Maybe you've heard a dozen or more Palm Sunday sermons over the years. Maybe you haven't heard one before. It's good to rethink what's going on here with this. Well, for one reason, geographically, palm trees were everywhere and still are in Israel. They weren't taking oak trees and the leaves off of the oak trees because there weren't any. There were palm trees all over. But biblically and theologically, do you remember the palm tree in the Old Testament? Palm branches are reminiscent of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, which celebrated God providing for Israel in the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land. So it celebrated the successful harvest of that year. They were reminded of what God did in the Exodus. And every year in the Feast of Booths, the families of Israel were supposed to construct a booth to live in. That's like a little shelter, kids. Do you know why they did that? Because during the wilderness wanderings, God had his people live in booths when they were going from Egypt to Canaan. And Moses warned them, once you get to the Promised Land, once you are fat and happy and everything's going well, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget that everything you have is by God's grace. I was struck by that just in my own thinking this week. Loved ones, everything we have is by the grace of God. Don't forget that. Your family, your loved ones, your food, your home, the Lord Jesus Christ, each other, it's all by God's grace. We don't want to presume. So they're waving palm branches. All those things are in the back of their minds. They've been doing that for hundreds of years. But also something more recently was going on. In Jewish history, in the 2nd century BC, do you remember the temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes IV? We talked about that this fall in the Daniel series. He offered a pig on the altar in the temple. The Jewish people, understandably, were furious. A man named Mattathias led a guerrilla group to fight against the Syrians. He died. His son Judas takes it up. And the pressure was so great on the Syrians that they allowed the Jewish people to go back to the temple and to sacrifice and to worship God. A new feast was held, a new celebration. Do you know what that's called? Still celebrated today by Jews. Hanukkah, the feast or the celebration of lights. Later on, Judas's brother Simon actually drove the Syrians completely out of Jerusalem. He's a national hero. They have a parade, think Rose Bowl parade. At the parade, you know what they're waving? Palm branches. The palm branch becomes the symbol of nationalistic zeal and fervor for the people of Israel. So much so that around 60 AD, the Antiochian revolt, the Jewish people have their own coins minted, and on the coin is a palm branch. They found some of these recently. If you've seen the discovery in the Cave of Horror, the discovery of these not only coins, but also parchments from Old Testament books. The biggest discovery since the Dead Sea Scrolls 60 years ago. Google it. It's something worth Googling. So all of the palm branch background is huge to what's going on here. It's symbolizing military victory and a ruler on a throne. Now, fast forward to Jesus' day, first century. Who's on the throne? What king? Herod. Herod's not a king at all. He's a puppet king. The Romans have got him in their back pocket. And at this point, the people of Israel are thinking, we've got to get a king. They had wanted a king since the days of the judges. All the nations have a king. Samson and Ehud and Gideon, those guys were great, but we want a king to fix our problems. And so God gave them Saul and David and Solomon, and the kingdom was divided. But amidst all the disarray and the sins of the kings, God's covenant promise with David was there. He said, David, I'm going to put one of your sons on the throne forever. There will be a king forever. So all of these things are going on, as well, not only the palm trees, or the palm branches, but the laying of the coat in the road. We read that and we think, what's going on, just laying a coat? For the people of Israel, this also would have reminded them of something in their past covenant history. When Jehu was anointed king by Elisha, the Jews welcomed him by laying their coat in the road. Jehu, the one who assassinated Joram, killed Jezebel, slaughtered the sons of Ahab, destroyed the worshipers of Baal, so he didn't like the Baals, but he was drawn to another god. The golden calves. Jehu was a syncretist, so he practiced the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, just like Jeroboam did, even as he got rid of the Baals. Why is that important? Because none of these kings, not Jehu, not even David, was the perfect promised king that God's people needed. They were longing for a king. And they say in the Gospel of John and also Luke, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, they shout. Do you know what that means? Save us now. It comes from one place in the Bible, Psalm 118, our call to worship. The one who comes in the name of the Lord has the power of the Lord. What they wanted was someone to kick out the Romans. This guy could do it. So they're coming down, Jesus and the donkey, on the slopes coming from the west to the east of the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. The cheering is getting louder as they're coming. The people, Luke's gospel said, had remembered the signs that Jesus did. Water to wine, feeding the 5,000. One chapter earlier in John, raising Lazarus from the dead. If he could do all those things, if he could raise someone from the dead, what are the Romans going to do? They're not going to stand for a moment before him. Is he the one? Finally, someone to establish David's dynasty. Finally, a military ruler like Joshua and Simon and Judas Maccabeus. Finally, someone who will give us the land back, Take off this yoke of oppression. Be our political ruler. Bring the utopia that we need. It's him. Second, how does this king come? A king on a donkey. This is no ordinary king. Kids, how did he ride in to the city? On a donkey. You've known that probably for many years, some of you. Now, if he's a candidate for a king, you would expect that he would ride something. But why the donkey? Do you know why? Is that just because he liked donkeys, kids? Do you know why he did this? To fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah from 500 years before. That's why. As Matthew's gospel tells us, Jesus rode on two animals, or there were two animals there. You've got an older mother and a colt. And the disciples put their clothes on the small baby colt, so he didn't have a saddle even. And donkeys in that day were even smaller than donkeys today. And he's on a baby donkey. So a grown man would have to bend his knees and would look very strange on a tiny donkey, don't you think? The picture of it. Solomon had ridden on a donkey, but you wouldn't expect a king, especially one that would come like they wanted him to come, to ride on a donkey. What kind of king does that? What kind of story is Christianity? You can't battle on a donkey. You can't destroy the Romans on a donkey. You can't fight your way to the throne and take it over on a donkey. But if they had read Zechariah 9, they would have expected that's exactly how the king will come. Righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. This king wasn't born in a palace, but a manger. This king didn't ride a stately chariot or a war horse, but a donkey. And this king didn't come to have all sorts of easy things happen to him, but to die on the cross. The humility of Palm Sunday is leading to the greater humility 5 days later on Good Friday. This king would wear a crown of thorns. He knows he's a marked man. His time has come. John tells us his hour was at hand. The hour planned before the foundation of the world, when the Father would send the Son to die for the sins of his sheep. He comes not as a political savior, but as the divine Messiah, to lay down his life, to be the obedient servant of God, to humble himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. His blood was going to be shed, just like Zechariah 9:11 says, one verse later, the blood of my covenant will set prisoners free. That's what we need, to be set free from sin and wrath and the judgment of God and the tyranny of Satan. That's what he came to do. He didn't come to clean up a political problem. He came to deal with our biggest problem, the blood of his covenant. The true enemies were not the Romans, but Satan and sin and death. And he came to die for his enemies, like you and I. As we sang in the song, it was my sins that were laid on him. I crucified him. He came to bring peace between a holy God and sinful humans. He came as the only perfect king of Israel, as the only righteous man who ever lived. He came and fulfilled all the righteousness that God's law requires. He loved God and his enemies. He came to fulfill the covenant and to establish a kingdom. What kind of kingdom is this? Look at Zechariah. The Old Testament again tells us what to expect of this coming king. Zechariah 9:10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. This is a spiritual kingdom. There are no horses or chariots or bows. Those are all instruments of war, aren't they? This is a kingdom marked by peace, humility, and God's justice. This is not a kingdom of the world. This is a kingdom of humility. Loved ones, in the Bible, humility is the path to exaltation. The world doesn't see it that way at all. The world thinks true strength comes in pride and bragging, but God says, no, no, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. If we take up the cross of Jesus and follow him as his disciples, we find strength only in the Lord by humbling ourselves before him and others. Completely contrary to what the world tells you, completely contrary to what our sinful hearts want. We want to rise up, defend ourselves, assert ourselves, put others down, be right. I'm right. Keep a record of wrongs and boast. That's not the way of Christ. That's not the way of Christianity. That's not the way of this kingdom. This kingdom is established how? Completely contrary to any other earthly kingdom. Zechariah tells us how? By speaking peace to the nations. Christ's kingdom today is seen in the preaching of the gospel and in the visible gospel, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The kingdom of Christ is spiritual today. The peace of Christ is the gospel, the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior. The question now is, how do you and I respond? Third, how do people react to this king coming into Jerusalem on a donkey? Again, if you read all four Gospels, it's great because you see how they're all complementary. They're not contradicting each other. They're all telling you something of what's happening here. The drama of redemption is unfolding, and the crowd has a mixed reaction. First, the crowds themselves are mixed. There's a multitude of people here, including the 12 disciples, people from Bethany, so they would have seen Lazarus raised from the dead by Jesus, the Galilean pilgrims who came into the city, hostile Pharisees. So all sorts of people. I want you to hear something that maybe you haven't heard before. There is no biblical warrant for saying that the crowd that said Hosanna on Palm Sunday is the same crowd that said crucify him on Good Friday. I know that sounds great when it's preached, right? It captivates us. But the biblical text actually doesn't say that. The crowd is mixed. The crowd that cried crucify him is a Jerusalem crowd. The Galileans here are shouting Hosanna. Now, does that mean all the Galileans were saying save us now for the right reasons? No. But it does mean it's not the same group. So what are they doing here? The crowd is adoring Jesus for the wrong reason. That's easy to do. Their love for Jesus is not so much for Jesus himself as for what they thought they could get from him. In their desire to see the Romans removed, the kingdom of Israel restored on this earth, the land cleansed, they worship Jesus as a means to their end. They weren't really worshiping him at all. They were worshiping themselves, and their heart of idolatry is exposed. Loved ones, it's a lesson for us. As R.C. Sproul said, us who come to Jesus with our agendas and make demands of him, only to grumble and whine and be disappointed and angry and bitter when he doesn't do things like I wanted him to do. The idolatry is in our hearts as well. How about the Pharisees? What's their reaction? Well, the Pharisees, right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what did they want to do with Lazarus? They wanted him killed again. They wanted the evidence removed. If people see this guy walking around, they're actually going to believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We can't have that. The Pharisees had already at this point made a decision, it says in John 11 and 12, to kill Jesus. That's their plan. That's their purpose. These crowds have made it way harder for us, they're saying. The crowds are adoring Jesus. How are we going to kill him? That's their thought all throughout this chapter. They say in verse 19 of John 12, the world has gone after him. The crowds, they love him. What are we going to do? So what did they do? Luke 19, remember? They're full of envy, and they're telling Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop praising you. And Jesus said, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Witnessing the miraculous does not compel belief. If it did, the Pharisees would believe. They saw Lazarus raised, but they didn't. Their unbelief is hardened hearts that led to their plot to kill Jesus to grow. Loved ones, unbelief is irrational. Unbelief is open-minded to everything except the possibility that Jesus is really King of the universe. And also here, we need to recognize our hearts. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What did the disciples do? How did they react? Well, look at John 12, 16. They didn't get it either. They were there seeing all the miracles. They were seeing the triumphal entry, and they're thinking, this is not that triumphant. What's going on here? Even those closest to Jesus didn't see yet with eyes of faith what was happening. There's still much misunderstanding about the kingdom of God today. The kingdom of Jesus does not come by war or domination, but by apparent weakness overcoming power, by light penetrating darkness, by the gospel going forth. And loved ones, the gospel is not a nationalistic story. The kingdom of God is universal. It is international. It spans the globe. When Jesus was glorified, John 12, then the disciples, it says, understood it. When the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, then they went back and they said, now I see. But they didn't at this time. The fourth reaction is Jesus himself. Luke 19. When Jesus drew near, he saw the city. What did he do? Do you remember this, kids? He wept. Loud weeping, wailing, overcome by emotion, chest heaving, tears streaming, that kind of emotion, that kind of weeping that you've experienced before. Not tears of self-pity, but compassion for sinners. Not tears that show weakness, but that confirm the true human nature of our Savior. Kids, boys and girls, moms and dads, it's not weak to cry, like as if that's a bad thing. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of there's a lot of brokenness and sin, and pain and sorrow, and it's right to cry at the death of a loved one. It's right to cry when you are grieving. It's right to cry when there's pain. Jesus cried. God is weeping over sinners. Often Jesus visited Jerusalem with this message of grace and peace. Do you remember David? He cried, Absalom, Absalom, my son. He cried over the brokenness of Jerusalem himself. We cry in our context in this city, don't we? Minneapolis, Minneapolis. There is much we've cried about. It's proper to weep when you see sin and the effects of sin and the atrocities of sin. What made Jesus cry? Now, what was the reason? Do you know? He saw their blindness. Do you see the paradox? They didn't know who he really was, so he wept. The man of sorrows wept. He appeared exactly like Zechariah and the Old Testament prophets said he would. But what they saw is someone that could help them to get what they wanted out of life. Jesus, do this for me, and then I'll praise you. We see, as we read the text, the palm branches, the cheers, the crowd. Jesus sees their fickleness, their hardness of heart, and their unbelief. And it leads him to weep. He weeps over their unbelief. He weeps because he knew they had decent jobs, comfortable homes, happy families, and they were blind in their self-righteousness. He's weeping because they wanted Jesus for their purposes. They don't want a Savior for their sin. He weeps because he knows that as they reject him, they are exposed to the just wrath of God. He weeps. He says in Luke 19, "Would that you had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Loved ones, that's a sober warning. That the one who hardens their heart, the Bible says, the Lord will harden as well. The next day, on Monday, Jesus goes to the temple to heal the blind and the lame. He drives out the money changers. Isn't that interesting? Your Savior, who is a lamb, who is about to lay down his life and die for the sins of his people, is also a lion. Both. He's not just a meek and mild lamb. Yes, he's humble, but he's a strong, victorious lion. In a display of righteousness, he cleansed the temple. How about you? How do you respond to Jesus? Who is your king? Who do you worship? Same with me. We all worship someone or something. There's no empty void here. It's filled with something. It's either the triune God or our idolatry. And if we're honest, we'll say, yeah, there's a struggle here. I need to repent of my idol worship every day. To pray, God, let me see the beauty of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the loveliness of Jesus, and to be delighted in him. Because our whole life long, it's going to be a struggle, isn't it? Children, you're children of the covenant. Do you cry to Jesus today, Hosanna, like those children did? Do you cry, save me? How about mom and dad? Do you cry, God, save me? I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, Father, according to your steadfast love. Some are apathetic, weary, and as one of our elders prayed, Walt, today, discontented. There's a warning here. Our contentment is found in Christ alone, not in our circumstances. We're not going to find contentment by switching jobs or moving houses or switching spouses or getting new friends. There might be good reasons to take a new job and live somewhere else. I'm not saying that. There could be good reasons in God's providence for you. But that's not going to get you contentment. You're not going to find, okay, if I leave here and go there, then everything's going to be fine. Then I'll have utopia. Then my problems will go away. Christ is our contentment. Christ is our joy. And that's what Zechariah said. Rejoice. Christian, you have much to rejoice in. Your circumstances may be awful. Your pain, your suffering, your sorrow. But you have a king right now who is seated on the throne. And the question is, do we worship Jesus for who he is? And not for who we want him to be. Life in the kingdom of Jesus is full of conflict and sin and trials. It's easy to throw in the towel. But God says, by my grace, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. Emmaus Road, we are called to deny ourselves. To love and serve each other. Not to just look at people as, how can I use them to get what I want? But because of the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to love one another as we have first been loved by God. There's great assurance here if you're a Christian in Christ. If you trust in him by faith alone, all of God's promises are yes and amen to you in Jesus. You can read Zechariah today as a Christian. Read about Zion and Jerusalem. And that's not just for an Old Testament people. That's for you, Christian. You are the Zion. You are the Jerusalem of God. Do you know why? Because you're trusting in Jesus by faith, the perfect and true Israel of God, the perfect and righteous King. All those promises to the Old Testament people are yours by faith in Jesus. The Old Testament is not an old, stuffy book. It's God's word, and it's for you in Christ. And it calls upon us to rejoice. Why? Because we're not saved by what's done by us. We're not saved by what is done in us. We are saved because of what has been done for us. And because of who has done it. Jesus, the King, the God-man. He took my idolatry, my unbelief, my anger, my discontentment, and that sin was laid on him. He was crucified for those sins. And by faith, I have received his righteousness as I rest in him, and you do as well. That perfect record of love and obedience, that perfect righteousness that God demands, it's yours by faith. He endured the cross before he could receive the crown. Now, God has highly exalted him. And he is wonderfully approachable. He says to you, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I am gentle and lowly. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Jesus' followers, loved ones, ought to be approachable as well. Servanthood and humility are the marks of the followers of a king who rides on a donkey. Alistair Begg said that. I loved it. When we get off our high horses, we have the opportunity to introduce people to this king. This king who is ruling right now, and this king who will return in glory. Loved ones, the kingdom of God will become visible one day. Zechariah says his rule will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus came in humility on a donkey the first time. But if we stop there, we miss the rest of Zechariah. He will return again in glory to stamp out all evil, to finally and fully reign over all things in a new heaven and new earth where righteousness will be forever and ever, when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. One day we will be set free from all sin. Until then, we worship Jesus as his kingdom is manifest through the word, through the sacrament, by the Spirit. And as we worship, we look forward to that heavenly worship, which John wrote about as well in Revelation 7. I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And do you know what's in their hands, kids? With palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that in Christ all the promises made to Abraham have been fulfilled. The promise that God, you made to say to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Father, we long to worship one day with that innumerable multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language. And we thank you that your mercy and steadfast love endures forever. Oh God, may the worship of your people today be pleasing to you. And bring you much glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.